I'd like you to open your Bibles to Amos chapter 8. So it's in the Old Testament. He's one of the minor prophets. Minor doesn't mean that he was short or that he was unimportant. It just means that, what he has to say is not long. That's all. So he's considered one of the minor prophets. And let's start reading from verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And in that day the fair virgins and the strong men shall faint from thirst, and those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and they shall never rise again. Amos, background. For those of you who don't know your ancient Israeli history, may I give it to you, please? It goes like this. Long ago and far away, in 1446 BC, a nation called Israel was given birth at the first Passover. You saw the movie Charlton Heston, okay, they come out of Egypt. At the first Passover, the death of the firstborn in Egypt, God gives birth to the nation that night. That's normally how it's considered. They move out, parting of the Red Sea, you're familiar with all that, manna in the wilderness. For 40 years, they wander through the wilderness under the leadership of Moses, who's following God's direction. Moses dies, they enter into the promised land as the Jordan River parts for them, and Joshua is the one, the man, who leads them in. Joshua is the one who leads the battles as they conquer the Canaanites, many of them, who are in the land of Canaan that is now called the land of Israel. Hundreds of years go by under a period of time called the Judges until we come to a point where the people ask for a king. They demand a king. Samuel, who was the last judge, doesn't want them to have the king, but God says, give them a king. I've got a king in store for them. He gives them King Saul, bad actor. Saul ends up, after ruling for a while, he's gone. David, great guy, our hero, comes on the scene. David, a few problems, but a man after God's own heart, a great king, and that is what many people would call, for all good reasons, the golden age of Israel, under the rule of King David from 1011 BC to 971 BC, David rules as king over Israel. Enemies are defeated. Peace comes to the land. He dies in 971. His son Solomon becomes the king of Israel. He also rules for 40 years. Wisest man who ever lived, we're told. And yet he was pretty stupid, did some really dumb things. Wisdom isn't everything, neither is money. You can prove that by watching Solomon's life. And as a result of the idolatry that he allows to come into the land, God says, I am going to bring a division into this nation, but not while you're alive. After you die, that's when I will bring this division. For the sake of the name of your father, David, I will not bring that division while you're still alive. After Solomon dies, his son, Rehoboam, becomes the king of Israel over 12 tribes. Okay, he becomes the king over Israel. Rehoboam was a knucklehead, did some really stupid things. God divides the land. Now, when he divides the land, what I mean by this is the following. He divides the kingdom. So if you've heard before, and for some of you this is review, for others this is brand new. He divides the land, two kingdoms, what's called the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is made up of 10 tribes. There were 12 tribes altogether. The 10 in the north retain the name Israel. The capital city of the northern kingdom is Samaria, okay? And then the southern kingdom is made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but they're called collectively Judah. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel, Judah, okay? Now, it's during that period from 931 BC to 722 BC that the northern kingdom is there. 722 BC is when the northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria. What happens during this whole time, from the time of 931 on, there's a king by the name of Jeroboam, Jeroboam the First. The reason he's called Jeroboam the First is that there's two of them. Okay, he comes later. Actually, he's an actor in the story here today. Jeroboam the First is the one who's king beginning in 931 BC, and he sets up two altars, one in a place called Bethel, and another in a place called Dan, all the way to the north. And some of us here have been there. If you go on the Israel trip with us, you'll see that, and you'll see the altar, the remnants of the altar that's left there. And he sets up a golden calf in each place. And what he does is he introduces idol worship into the northern kingdom. The righteous ones, the godly ones in the northern kingdom who say, this is wrong, they flee to the south. They want to worship the one true living God in the only place where God is to be worshipped, which is in Jerusalem, and the only physical site at that point then is the temple that Solomon had built there on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And that's where they go. And frankly, many of those in the south who wanted that idol worship, they take off from the south and they go north. So that's what happens. It takes many years. You're looking at about 200 years for the existence of the northern kingdom. We're only going to look at the northern kingdom today because we're looking at what Amos has to say to them. It's not like the people in the south were all that good all the time. Please don't believe that, because they had lots of problems and judgment comes on them too. But judgment comes on the people of the north because of their continual idolatry. It's in the midst of this. Actually, I should say it's toward the end of this period. It's 170 years after the division of the kingdom. 170 years after the northern kingdom has begun that a man named Amos comes along. Amos is in many ways a nobody. He's just like you, just like me. He's a nobody. He's asked by one of the priests, who are you? What are your credentials? He says, I'm neither a prophet, nor was I a prophet's son. He says, I'm a fig picker. I pick figs, and I'm a herdsman. He comes from a little town called Tekoa. Tekoa is found on the edge of what we would call the Judean wilderness today, just about 11 miles east of Jerusalem in the beginning of the desert land. That's where he comes from. So he had no credentials. He didn't go to seminary, we would say, okay? He didn't go to the yeshivas. He didn't go to Bible college. He didn't go to Sunday school, even for that matter. He just knew God had placed a call in his life to go do something, and to do something that turns out to be something radical. And that radical thing was to leave the southern kingdom and go to the north and speak to the priests there, and specifically speak to King Jeroboam II. And to deliver a message. And that's what the entire book of Amos is about. Now, chapter 8, he says, and here we're talking about 40 years before the Assyrian Empire will come and conquer the northern kingdom. And they will take tens and tens of thousands of northern kingdom residents away, and they'll spread them out to all the nations. And they'll take people from the nations that they conquered, and they'll bring them into the northern kingdom and have them intermarry. And because they intermarry with people who come from a place called Samaria, those people become known as the Samaritans that we hear about in the New Testament all the time. For some of you, that was very clear and very enlightening. For others, that was as clear as mud. You'll figure it out eventually, but that's what the Bible has to say to us, okay? Now, Amos comes along, and he's talking about issues that are happening in the northern kingdom. Don't make the mistake of assuming something that Christians often assume. We often assume things like, you know what? When people walk away from God, bad things happen. Well, in one sense, that's ultimately true. But we tend to think that, you know, the economy really goes down and all kinds of terrible things happen in society. No, things were good. The Dow had gone past 12,000. The business was good. They had schools. They had life. They were living life, and they were actually living large in many ways. If they had electricity and electronics, they would have had email. They would have had Twitter. They would have had Facebook. They would have had all the things that we have, okay? But they had walked away from the one true and the living God. Now, you and I have a tendency, when we think of idolatry, we think of bowing down before little stone idols and little wooden idols. And sometimes that's true. But what idolatry is, and biblical idolatry, in other words, when we see it in the Bible, it's the fancy word is syncretism. But basically, when there's a synthesis of truth and error, okay, when the Bible is added to, okay, or when someone takes that which is wrong and then adds the Bible to it, that becomes idolatry. And that's what was happening in the northern kingdom, and later on will happen in the southern kingdom. God's going to bring judgment against the northern kingdom because of their idolatry. Now, Amos comes along and he says, there's a famine coming. there's a famine coming. And this famine that's coming is not going to be a famine for food. It's not like you're going to be hungry for bread. And it's not like you're going to be thirsty for water. It's a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. Now, I'd like to talk to you this morning about something, because while we could go through and we've done a study, if you want to look it up in the future, we did a study on Amos a few years back. We could go through all the history of this. But this, like many prophecies, had an application at its time, and it has an application today. Because we are living in the day, in my opinion, we are living in the day also that Amos was speaking of. A time where there's a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. It's not a famine for Bibles. We live in America. We have more Bibles per capita than any country on the face of the planet. And it's not a famine for preaching. There's lots of people who preach. There are lots of people who talk about the Bible all the time. And as Christians, we love conferences and we love concerts and we love anything that has a Christian label on it. We love it. It's fun. We like it. I want to hear good stuff. He's saying it's a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. Now in Scripture, in particular in Hebrew, when the word to hear is used, it doesn't mean to let the vibration go into our against our eardrum. It means to pay attention. That's what he's saying. There's coming a time of famine when there's no paying attention to the word of the Lord. Now that is what happened in the Northern Kingdom, but that's exactly where we are today. Very often. In fact, we get into debates sometimes, I find, as Christians. And I'll call it the kinds of Christians that we are in this room. We get into debates very often. So what do you think? I get this question asked at least once every 2 weeks. Sometimes a whole lot more. Do you think there is going to be a revival before the rapture? Well, yeah. Some say, but how can you say that? Because the Bible says, Paul says, that things are going to wax worse and worse. That's true. They are waxing worse and worse. They're getting worse and worse. Well, how can you say there's going to be a revival? In the midst of that evil, there will be a revival. No doubt in my mind, because that's God's character. The problem is that we have a tendency to think it's just going to happen. We're going to wake up one morning and suddenly, whoa, it's revival day. Revival starts. Study the revivals. Revivals start when Christians are convicted. Revivals start when Christians are reading the Word of God, hearing what God has to say, and fall to their knees, repent of their sins. That's when revivals begin. Revivals don't happen because people stand up behind a box and spew hot air. Revivals happen when Christians hear the Word of the Lord. Revivals happen when Christians repent of their sins. Revivals happen when we get rid of the stuff that has us in bondage. Revivals happen when we care about the word of the Lord. That's when revivals happen. You know, I find it very interesting. I love the book of Revelation. It says, chapter 1, verse 3. It's been said, you know, the book of Revelation is the only book of the Bible that says, read me, I'm special. All books of the Bible, obviously, are special. But it says, read me, I'm special. It says in verse 3, blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it, and blessed are those who keep or who put into practice the things that it says. In other words, we have a responsibility for reading it publicly. We have a responsibility to pay attention to it, and we have a responsibility to put into practice the things that it says. What's happened to many of us in this day? And look, I find a lot of times that it's easy for me to say, it kind of softens it. If I'm going to say something tough, it's easier to say, you know, I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about the other services. And people get a little chuckle out of that, and it kind of, you know, it mellows out the tension. This is for all of us. The fact of the matter is that what we all are prone to do is to judge God's word on the basis of our experience rather than to evaluate reality on the basis of what God says. That is the problem. That, you know, there's a lot of counseling that goes on in any given church. There's a lot of counseling that goes on in this church. And I can tell you that whether you're talking to me or you're talking to Roger, you're talking to Steve Feely, you can talk to Jill Freimiller, Jill Petrie, anybody who does any counseling in the men's ministry, in the women's ministry, in the youth ministry, in young adults, talk to anybody who counsels with anybody else, and they will tell you that what people say to them is, well, I feel like this is what I need to do. Or I got into the situation, I don't know exactly how, but I know I felt like this. Like, okay, well, but what did God's word say? Did God's word say that? Well, not really, but I felt like, okay, well, that's the problem. See, we're so sensory oriented. We're always looking for the feeling. We're feeling Christians. We want to feel God's direction all the time. Like we're expecting to see the pillar of fire and cloud and all that. And he's given us his word. His own word. Psalm 138 says that he has exalted his word even above his name. That's how seriously he takes it. If that's how seriously he takes it, I don't mean any disrespect, but I couldn't care less what someone else has to say about that topic if God's word says something contrary to it. Because God wins. He always wins. So why bother listening to someone else? So many of us in this room, I'm just going to say it. A lot of you know me. I mean, like, personally. I have a very demure personality. Soft-spoken. Hard to know what I think sometimes. I know that. I understand that I come across strong, clear. I can tell you what I think. I have strong opinions about things. And I know that many of you too. And I know that when we look at the state of our present society, the world that we live in, the country that we live in, we look at Washington, D.C., whether we're talking about the White House or the Congress, or we're talking about, you know, the judicial system, we can look at it sometimes and we point a finger. And I understand why. I point fingers too. But we point a finger. Like the president is the problem. The president's not the problem. Now, I know some people are saying, oh, well, yeah, actually, no, I understand what you mean. I really do. But walk with me through this logic. He's not the problem. I'm a big fan of Christian education. Very big fan. Renee and I are very big fans of Christian education. I know many of you in this room are big fans of Christian education. Many are big fans of homeschooling. Great. Some people would actually talk down about the public schools, like they're the problem. May I tell you, public school's not the problem. We didn't get into the mess we got into, or I should say, we didn't get into the mess we are in because of President Obama or George Bush or anybody who came before them. We didn't get into the mess we're in because of anybody who's in Congress or any of the judges. We didn't get into the mess that we're in because of public education. The issue has to do with whether or not the people who are the people of God are hearing the word of the Lord and obeying. Hearing and obeying are connected. I said it before, I'm going to say it again. Hearing and obeying in Hebrew are connected. So if I'm not obeying, I can be going through all the religious practice I want. He even says right here, he says they're going to wander to and fro. They're going to go from the north to the east, and they're going to seek the word of the Lord and not find it. They're going to be looking for opportunities to worship. That's what Christians do, too. We look for opportunities to be involved because we think that presence in some spiritual activity is spiritual. No, it's not. It's just presence. It's just taking up oxygen. That's all it is. I mean no disrespect. Just hear what I'm saying. What,
What does Samuel say to Saul? 1 Samuel chapter 15. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than singing. I don't care if it's contemporary. I don't care if it's old hymns. I don't care if you're singing to a harpsichord. It doesn't matter what you're singing to. Where's my heart? Am I obeying the words of the Lord? Am I doing what he's telling me to do? And that has to do with every level. That has to do with my own personal relationship with him. Because from here extends out here. The vertical determines the horizontal. This determines what happens between Renee and me, between my kids and I, between you and me, between anything I do with my life, between anything you do in your life and with anybody in your life, within your business, whatever it is. It begins here. You say, but I'm a Christian. Great. But is there a famine for hearing the word of the Lord in your life? That's the question we each have to ask ourselves. And frankly, that each one of us in this room, I'm not talking about the other services this time. That's the question each one of us in this room has to do business with. Is there a famine for obeying the word of the Lord? Don't get the wrong idea. Because I'm guilty too. Don't think I'm saying otherwise. The question is, what do we do about that? If there's a famine, fix it, is the idea. How many of us say, oh, if only revival would come, if only real change would come? You know, often, again, people love to talk about the book of Revelation. I'm a big fan. I've read the book of Revelation a lot of times. The Lord used, because of my political interests and probably and things like that, long ago and far away, he brought people into my life who understood something about, you know, prophecy and used the book of Revelation to get me interested and to attract me to Jesus. But did you know that out of 22 chapters in the book of Revelation, there are only two chapters that have direct relevance to us, chapter 2 and chapter 3, because it's what the Lord wants to say to the churches. That applies to us. What's going to happen after we leave here doesn't apply to us. It's interesting. I'm not saying we shouldn't study it. It's very interesting. Of course we should study it. But the applications for us, the direct applications really are only found in chapters 2 and 3. And after each letter that's written to those seven churches, the Lord says the very same thing. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Boy, this word here comes up a lot in the scripture. Because the Lord is asking, are you hearing? Are you listening? Are you obeying? That's what he's asking. He's not asking, are you present? Look, in Isaiah, what does the Lord say in Isaiah? He says, I've had enough of your worship. Your incense and your sacrifices, they're a stench in my nostrils. Even though they were sacrifices that God had specified, he said, I don't want them. I don't want to smell it. It stinks, is what he's saying. Why? He says, because the condition of your heart stinks. So I don't want your sacrifices. That's what he told ancient Israel. The Lord wants us to pay attention to this. Those of us who are somewhat older here. I know that I'm older than a lot of you, but I'm happy to say there are people here who are older than me. But those of us who are not in our teens and not in our 20s, or maybe not even in our 30s, take a look at what he says. He says, verse 13, in that day the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst. Who are they? The fair virgins and the strong young men. There are fifth and sixth graders. There are junior hires. That's our youth group. Those are our young adults. They'll faint from thirst. Why? Because they haven't heard the word of the Lord. Why? Why? Why is that happening in our society? Because it is. Why do they run to and fro? And why do they satisfy this hunger and thirst that's in them that God actually left the vacuum? And we've all heard it before about the God-shaped vacuum that's inside every man. It's shaped like him, and no one will ever be satisfied until the one who made it fills it. So why is it that people are hungry? Why is it that they're thirsty? Because they don't know him. Moms and dads, don't tune out because you have told your kids about Jesus. And don't tune out because you send them to a Christian school. And don't tune out because they go to Sunday school. Because youth group, Sunday school, Christian school, all those things, they're great. But we're the ones who have primary responsibility for our children. We are the ones who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the way we have introduced our children and led our children to Jesus. And not just led them and said, here he is. You know, we all know. And I'm talking to all of us. We all know that one thing a teenager has is a hypocrisy detector. Because they can hear what mom and dad have to say, but watch how mom and dad live. And if they don't match up, why bother? And the chances of them saying, well, I know mom and dad are hypocrites, but I'm going to seek after Jesus, those chances are extremely slim. The chances are much greater that they're going the other direction. So why then would the fair virgins and the strong young men faint from thirst? Because there's a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. We have the responsibility to introduce them to Jesus. We have that responsibility. So much you could say about the word of the Lord. And there's a part of me that feels like I don't have to say this, but maybe I should. The Bible, because it's God's word, it's fully reliable. I mean, it's absolutely infallible. There's nothing in it. No, I understand we can get into discussions about translations and find mistakes in the way some translators have handled some words. But in its original manuscripts, it is absolutely infallible. If you're writing things down, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 says this. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. The word of God is absolutely complete. He says at the end of Revelation chapter 22, and here is an application for us, verses 18 and 19. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away from his part, from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. The word of God is absolutely authoritative. It says Psalm 119 verse 89. I mean, you got all these, 172 verses in Psalm 119, and all but four or five are about the word of God. Okay. Here, verse 89 says that forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God's word is absolutely sufficient for all of our needs. Many of us know these things as memory verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for correction, for rebuke, for instruction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I could go on. I remember a saying. I heard Warren Wiersbe, when he was still teaching years ago, he said this. He said, you know, I've noticed in all the years I've been a pastor, he said it, not me, that the way a Christian treats their Bible often tells me a great deal about the way they treat Jesus. If they leave church, they throw their Bible in the back seat and then they pick it up next Sunday when they come to church, that tells me a lot, he says, about where their relationship is with the Lord through the week, about the time they spend with him, because they're probably not, he says. Some of us in here, I know, spend time reading the Word of God. And it's right to do it. God has given us his Word, not so that we have a place to turn to when a Bible teacher says, we're going to be in this text today. but rather so that we know God. As we read the Word of God, we get to know God. We get to know what He's not just like. We get to know Him better. We learn His character better. And that's how we're able to make good biblical decision, because we know God's character based on how we've gotten to know His Word. Now, you can read the Word of God any time of the day you want to. It doesn't matter. But we need to read His Word. And I know I've said it many times. 15 minutes a day. 15 minutes a day. You just think about that for a minute. 15 minutes a day. What are there, 96 of those increments in a day? That's almost 1% of our day. If we would just take 1% of our day and read God's Word, we'd read the whole Bible in a year. Some people think it's fanatical. You want to read the Bible in a year? What are you, crazy? You're a fanatic. 15 minutes a day. Just 15 minutes a day. Now, you could read it anytime you want to. Jesus apparently spent time with His Father in the morning. I find it's helpful to do that. I can read the Bible at night. If I read the Bible at night, it doesn't matter what version of the Bible it is, it's always close to my heart very quickly. So, I read it in the morning. And other times, you know, but I try to spend my time in the morning. God's not a legalist. I don't have to be a legalist either. About when? And I'd be lying to you if I told you that every single day I did, because, you know, sometimes I just get going late or I get busy and something gets skipped. It happens. But it's desire. There's a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. And we need to be careful that we're not starving. There's not one of us in this room, I know for sure, you look at me, I haven't missed a meal lately. And I know that you guys haven't either. But how many of our souls have missed meals? Because His Word is what feeds our soul and our spirit. There really is already a famine in this land. And we've looked in the past at Psalm 11, and I'm fascinated by that psalm. Because in verse 3, David says this. He says, "When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" It's not a lament. It sounds like it's a lament. Like, what are we going to do? What the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed is reestablish the foundation. As we read the Bible, we see that that's what the people of God have traditionally done. When the foundation has been destroyed through idolatry, through sin, we go back and we reestablish the foundation. That's what Samuel did. He reestablished the foundation. That's what David did. That's what Ezra did. You can go back through the scripture and find this is what the prophets were used to do, to reestablish the foundation, to reestablish that covenant with God. Revival in our nation, there's no question in my mind that God is looking for revival. There's no question in my mind that many of us in this room desire revival. But it won't come because we just turn on Fox one morning and say, oh, there's a revival. Great, this is revival day. It'll happen when the people of God confess our sins, seek His face, turn from our wicked ways. Then He'll answer. That's what He promised. That's what He promised. Now, I know that many of us in this room, that there is a stirring in many hearts in this room. There's a lot of stirrings. But there's another stirring that's going on in a lot of hearts. And part of that stirring is a stirring that says that's been going on for a while. God's been stirring up something in you that says, you know, there's something I want you to do, and you might know what it is. I'm going to tell you, as we stand, I don't know who you are, but as we stand, I'm going to pray for you that you would have the boldness to walk forward into whatever it is that God is stirring in your heart to do. That you would have the boldness to be bold. That you would have the boldness to have the guts to do whatever it is that God's called you to be. It's a light in the workplace, a light in your home, to start a ministry, to go to a mission field, whatever it may happen to be. But that you would do that. God wants to bring a change. And it is time for the famine to stop. There's no reason that here that there would be a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord, and Your kindness and Your mercy and Your grace to us.
We thank you, Lord, that you are the light of the world, Jesus. We thank you. You said that whoever follows you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Lord, there are many in this room, I know, that you are calling to some sort of a work. There are people, Lord, who hear, who already know the word, and you're saying, okay, let's stir that up and let's put it to use. Start a home fellowship or go to the mission field or desire to plant a church, whatever it may be. But Lord, let us not be found idle in these last days. And Lord, where there has been a famine up till this point in our lives for hearing your word, may it end this morning as we choose to walk with you. Lord, our heart is set on you. You are our rock and our foundation. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.